are the elements of prayer? What kind of things should go into a prayer? What are the things we should pray for? What different kinds of prayer are there? A number of different ways that question could be asked. Since prayer is our only method of communicating to God, knowing what to include in our prayers is essential to the most effective communication. The more we understand about prayer and the kind of things that are going to go into a prayer, then the more effective our prayers will be, the more effective our communication to God will be. There are a number of different things we need to communicate to God when we pray. The Bible mentions at least six purposes for speaking to God, and we can include all six of these things in a single prayer, or we can pray at different times in different ways and make a whole prayer along one line of these, and thus in different times pray different ways and ask for or do different things as in our communication with God. All of these six things are necessary for the fullest expression of our deepest thoughts, needs, and desires. And so our thoughts, our needs, our desires all can be expressed in prayer, and there's different things that we ought to be thinking about when we pray, and different ways that these thoughts can be expressed based on what we're thinking about. And there are certain things that, again, we need to be thinking about, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Learning more about the diversity of prayer, and prayer is diverse in that there are these at least six elements to prayer, would also help us to better understand the importance of conversing with our Heavenly Father on a regular basis. Now, when I say conversing, I don't mean that we would accept a verbal or audible answer back from God. God talks to us when we read His Word. We talk to Him when we pray. And it's not going to be an interactive thing in the way that we normally talk to one another, where I can ask you a question and you can respond directly to me. We ask God a question, then we have to look for His answer in the Bible. Or where providence is concerned, look for His answer in the event of our lives following that prayer. Well, what are these six elements of prayer? Well, first of all, there's the element of praise. We ought to praise God when we pray. Praise is speaking to God about God. You're not telling Him anything He doesn't know, obviously. That's true no matter what we're speaking about. Even if we're speaking about our own thoughts and our own needs and our own desires, we're not telling God anything He doesn't know. And when we pray to God, it's not because He needs us to talk to Him. We pray to God, it should be, because we need to talk to God. We need to express ourselves to God. We'll talk more about that as we go on. But praise is speaking to God about God, relating to Him the effects that His character and acts have upon us. Now, He knows what those are, but we need to acknowledge that. And when we acknowledge the effects that His character and His acts have had upon us, then that is praise. For example, He is marvelous, therefore we marvel at Him. And we need to express that in prayer, that we marvel at how marvelous He is. Here is the being who created all things, and yet He calls us His children. He says He is our Heavenly Father. And He loves us and will do any number of things for us. He will also chastise us. He'll whip us. Oh, maybe not literally, like our parents do, but there are ways that we can experience the discipline of God. But we need to praise Him. We need to acknowledge that He is indeed a marvelous, a wondrous being. He is magnificent, therefore we magnify Him. Now, to talk about magnifying God, I don't mean that we make Him any bigger than He is. When you magnify something with a magnifying glass, you're not really making it bigger than it is. You're just seeing it as bigger than it is. You're enlarging your impression of it, your visual of it. I think we need to do that with God. We need to recognize that God is probably greater than we could possibly imagine, and magnify Him in the words that we speak. Speak of Him in the grandest of terms. We sometimes use superlatives with reference to one another. Oh, you're the greatest. You're the best. You're the prettiest. You're the cutest. You're the smartest. And sometimes we may or may not deserve those superlatives. There's not a superlative, a positive superlative that we could give God that He doesn't deserve. And we magnify Him by using those superlative adjectives to Him. Nobody in any positive characteristic comes close to paralleling God in those same characteristics. Any positive characteristics we have, we get from God. We love because God loves. We are intelligent because God is intelligent. We hate sin because God hates sin. And we might have comparative levels of all of those things among ourselves, but we can't compare to God in any of those things. He is magnificent, and we cannot measure up to what He is. We can measure up what He expects of us, but we can't measure up what He is. Therefore, we magnify Him. We recognize and acknowledge that He is glorious. Therefore, we glorify Him. We speak of Him in glowing terms, appreciating all that He has done and praising Him for it, speaking highly of Him. The prayer of praise gives to God both honor and glory for the greatness of His creation, for the greatness of His blessings, for the greatness of His attributes, for the greatness of His justice. And so we need to be acknowledging those things about God, that He is responsible for all that is, and He brought all things into existence, and He blesses us spiritually in Christ. He blesses us materially in response to our prayers. His attributes, again, are such that no man or no human being can come close in those attributes. He is great, He is good, He is loving, He is kind, and infinitely so. And we need to appreciate that about Him. And of course, He is infinitely just. If God punishes somebody, that person deserves to be punished. Sometimes people use the atrocities of the Old Testament that were carried out by God's command as if, well, that was an evil being that commanded that. No, that was a just being that commanded that. Whenever God ordered a people to destroy another people, it was because those people He ordered destroyed deserved to be destroyed. And God knows when an individual deserves to be destroyed, or when a nation deserves to be wiped off the face of the map. And that's justice. And we cannot speak ill of God. We have no right to speak ill of God when He has exercised justice or justly ordered punishment to be meted out to a person or a nation. In Psalm 147, verse 1, David wrote, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." So there was a command of God to Israel to praise the Lord, to sing praises to God. It was pleasant, it is beautiful, and it's still pleasant, it's still beautiful. We still sing praises to God today, and we ought to. In Revelation 4, verse 8, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is a part of the vision, one of the visions that John had of four living creatures in heaven as they praise God. They're around His throne there, and they are praising God because He is holy. He is holy because of the fact that He was. He always was, He is, and He is to come. There is no changing with God. He always has existed, He exists, and He always will exist. And He has always been holy, He is holy, and always will be holy. In verse 9 and 10, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him and sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." the angels and all the beings in heaven, however they are figuratively represented here, it could be talking simply about the angels, it could be talking about all of God's people who will finally be at home with him in the eternity. They will praise God, for he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, among other reasons, for he created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Not only does God the Father deserve to be praised, the Son also deserves to be praised. And then there's also the element of confession. Having praised God in our prayers, we ought to also confess our sins. Confession, according to the old adage, is good for the soul. This is certainly true with regard to our relationship with God. Prayer gives us an opportunity to admit to God that we have sinned and that we need his help to overcome the burden and guilt of sin, as well as to overcome temptation. And I believe too often we don't. I don't know about us here. I'm talking about human beings in general. I mean, too often, instead of asking God for strength to withstand temptation, we get into it and ask for forgiveness. And so we need to ask him on a daily basis to give us strength to face temptation and to overcome that temptation. But when and if we do sin, we certainly need to confess that sin. Not because he doesn't know about it and he needs to know. He knows about it. But we need to tell. It's good for the soul. It's a good thing that we acknowledge our sins. And we'll see why in just a moment. We cannot afford to allow sin to taint our lives. We must petition God for forgiveness so we can be pure in his sight. In 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, it is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, I wouldn't go as far as the fellow I talked with one time who he couldn't wrap his mind around the biblical teaching that once you're saved, you're not always saved. And his reasoning was, if once you're saved, you're not always saved, then nobody's going to be saved because we can't keep from sinning. I said, "Well, what do you mean we can't keep from sinning?" He said, we can't keep from sinning. We're going to. And I said, "You saying we can't keep from sinning for a day?" He said, "That's right." I said, what about an hour? Can you keep from sinning? No, you can't keep from sinning for an hour. I said, "What about a minute?" "No, you can't keep from sinning for a minute." "What about a second?" No, you can't. I don't believe, I like to think that I don't know anybody who sins every second of the day or every minute of the day. Surely I don't know anybody who sins every hour of the day. But, you know, we may sin every day. And we may be conscious of it, we may not be conscious of it. But whenever we are conscious of sin, we cannot afford to deny that. And as we bring our petition before God, as we come to God in prayer, we need to fess up. Again, he knows about it. But we need to acknowledge that we know about it and that we are striving to be stronger and certainly asking him to take away the guilt and burden of guilt and burden of having sin, as well as asking him for strength to resist temptation and overcome it. In Psalm 51, 1 and 2, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I tell you, we're not really... I don't get the impression when I read about David in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, that David sinned a lot. I don't get that impression at all. As a matter of fact, there are only two occasions I know of, not just two sins, but two occasions where he was definitely guilty of sin. The Bathsheba event, and that was just not the event, but also the deception of Uriah and the plot to have him killed in battle so that Bathsheba would then be free to marry another, and David could marry her and cover up the fact that the child born was conceived before Uriah died. That, and then the numbering, the census of, that he took of Israel later without God's authority. Only two events I know. Other than those two events, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. But David felt keenly the guilt when he sinned. And we have here a perfect example of a confession of sin. He goes on to say, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So David is acknowledging here, he's not saying, "I'm doing something that you will be found just," but "I am acknowledging that you are just when you speak and that you are blameless when you judge. I'm acknowledging my sin. I'm confessing my sin." And Solomon, David's son, wrote, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." It won't do us any good to confess sin if we're not willing to forsake that sin. So it almost also must be accompanied by repentance, and repentance will result in a forsaking of that sin. But then there's the element of thanksgiving. We praise God when we pray. We confess our sins before God and to God when we pray. And we need to give thanks to God. Thanksgiving has been defined as an attitude of gratitude. But the attitude must express itself in prayer if we wish to continue receiving blessings from God. Here's an individual, he's received blessings from God. He is not grateful. Maybe he is to an extent, but the gratitude does not manifest itself in thanksgiving. Why should he expect to continue to be blessed by God? If he has been an ingrate thus far and not given thanks unto God, he might not. You know, we sometimes think, I don't mean we here, but I wonder if some Christians don't sometimes think that God owes them things. No, God doesn't owe us anything. He has promised us things, and we have a right to those things. But it's only a right based on the promise. And many of God's promises are conditional, especially the promise of forgiveness. Forgiveness of an alien sinner, based on the conditions that he believes in God, he repents of his sin, he confesses his faith, and he's in Jesus Christ, and he's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And in the child of God, he must confess his sins before God. If it's public, he needs to confess it before the brethren. He needs to repent of it. He needs to pray and ask God to forgive him of it. And so our blessings are conditional, but they're also conditional to some extent on our attitude. Our attitude must be right. We must thank God for the favors already received as we petition him for a continued supply of the same. What would you think if somebody had always borrowed stuff from you, money, whatever, and then instead of ever expressing appreciation, just kept coming back for more? What would you think? I know you'd want to help them, but if they didn't appreciate what you had done before, wouldn't you want to help them less and less each time? And so we need to thank God for what he's done for us. Primarily, we should be grateful for his most majestic gift, his only begotten Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe every time we pray, we need to thank God for his unspeakable gift, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Thanksgiving should be a part of our every prayer, because there will never be a time when we do not have something for which we should be thankful. Yes, I know that we are to earn our bread by the sweat of our face. And when we have done that, I believe there is reason to be for a certain amount of self-satisfaction. But we need to be appreciative to God for the strength to do the work that we did to earn our bread. We need to appreciate God for the physical laws that he set in motion that enable us to benefit from the work of our hands. And so we need to be thankful. No man is self-sufficient completely. I believe there is nothing that we have that we didn't get from God in some indirect way, if not a direct way. Psalm 116, verses 12 and 17, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will offer to you, speaking to the Lord now, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. And so that's what David said, and that's the attitude that we should have. Offer to him the sacrifice of thanksgiving because of all his benefits toward me. In Psalm 136, verses 1 and 2, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. We may take a closer look at Psalm 136 later as we look more closely at some of these elements of prayer. Then there's the element of supplication. Supplication is basically seeking, asking, or entreating God to supply us with certain things. Supplication is also called petition. We are petitioning God when we supplicate God. When we're entreating God, seeking God, asking for something, we are entreating Him, we are petitioning Him, we are supplicating Him. It is used in the New Testament of the request addressed by men to God, in which men primarily implored God with piety and humility for assistance in a matter. Spiritual assistance generally, but it may involve sometimes other forms of assistance. Divine, providential assistance. Maybe send somebody who can assist me financially in this or that matter, or who can advise me in this or that matter. We pray to God along those lines. If God's not going to speak directly to us, I don't believe He's going to give us a miraculous to give us wisdom. Many answers, again, can be found in the Bible, but we can ask God to send us someone who knows how to help. And so that's what we mean by supplication. This implies that we can approach God not merely in general terms, but with specific requests. And I believe the extent of which, or the degree to which we believe God can supply us with things, is manifested in the degree to which we are specific in our requests. As our faith in God to answer prayer grows, our supplications will become more and more specific. Of the two words translated supplication in the King James Version, and this may be a little different in the New King James, but in the King James Version, two different words translated supplication. One of those words appears in Hebrews 5:7, and it appears nowhere else in the New Testament. The other word is the word almost always used for supplication. But what about this word in Hebrews 5:7? The other word, by the way, is more frequently translated prayer, but it's also translated supplication in many passages. The distinction between them is put into plain words by Robert Milligan in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Greek words rendered prayers and supplications are often used interchangeably for prayers in general. The word for supplication here, again, this is the only time this word is translated supplication. And so they are interchangeable for prayers in general. Here, this one is specifically mentioned as translated as supplication. He says, but when used together, as in this sense, the former denotes such petitions as flow from a sense of our wants, and it doesn't matter what those words are or which is which there, but the former denotes such petitions as flow from a sense of our wants, and the latter such as are prompted by a deep sense of our own helplessness. So whatever way we feel at a particular time, that's a proper motivation for supplication. We want something, and we think we need it, and we might need it, although we might not need it. And of course, we need to let God be the final arbiter of what we really need, as opposed to what we think we need. But it can grow from a sense of our want, or it can be prompted by a deep sense of our own helplessness. In a helpless situation, I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do about this. And we supplicate God for that. In James 1:5, for example, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We can't afford to be a double-minded individual. To be minded, to have maybe a little bit of faith, and then also have this doubting over here. Now, the more we have faith, the more faith we have, the less doubting there will be. But we don't want to be like the one here that says he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We don't want to be like that when we pray. We must have full confidence in God that he can and will answer all our prayers in harmony with his will. Fifthly, there is the element of intercession. Intercession, praying for others, is one of our most solemn responsibilities. And praising God and giving him thanks, we express our love for him. In supplication and confession, we express our love and concern for self. And there's nothing wrong with that. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, that implies that we need to love self. Where love of self is wrong is where we love self exclusively. That is, I love myself and no one else. That would certainly be wrong. We need to have a love and concern for ourselves and for our needs and for our wants. We need forgiveness. We come to God in confession. We need strength. We supplicate God for strength. There's nothing wrong with that. However, in intercession, we express our love and concern for others as well as our belief that they need the help that God alone can and will give them. We know somebody that's not as regular in their prayer as they ought to be. If they're good people, they just need to learn the truth, and we're trying to teach them. Well, we pray, we intercede for them, that they'll have an open mind, that they'll have a ready mind, that they'll be ready to receive the truth once they see the truth. It may be that there's some financial problem, some physical problem that they can't get their mind off of, and long enough to study God's word with objectivity. We pray along the lines for that particular need of theirs. We intercede for them. We pray, asking God basically to act in their lives. Therefore, we should pray for one another's health and one another's safety while traveling. I should be concerned. And we do that. And we ought to do that. We prayed for Ronnie and Jenny when they were gone. We prayed for Rosie and Dale when they were gone. And we prayed for Garnet as his surgery was approaching, and we needed to do. We continue to pray for him as he continues to recover. We've been praying for Sarah, praying that she'll get better and able to get out more and attend the services more than she's able to. And we ought to do that. That's intercession. That's going to God on behalf of others. We should pray not only that religious freedom might continue in our land, which would certainly benefit everybody, but also that it might extend to other lands. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul writes, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Notice here, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men. In other words, we supplicate for ourselves and for all men. We pray for ourselves and for all men. We give thanks, intercession for all men. We give thanks for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. We pray regularly for the rulers in our country at the state level and at the federal level, that the laws that they make and the other decisions they pass and the other decisions they make will be such that will enable us to live quiet and peaceful lives. Not just so that we will have quiet and peaceful lives, but so that we'll have no fear of sharing the gospel with others. So the word will have free course throughout the land. When God's people can be at peace in the land, then they have greater opportunities to share the word with other people. And so everybody benefits from that intercession for those who are in authority. In verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but they need our help. They need our intervention, going to them with God's word, and they need our intercession, that we won't be impeded as we go to them by the government authority, as we go to them with the Bible. And so, intercession also. Now, imprecation is one that many people, when I struggled with this, when I first heard of this term, somebody mentioned it, I said, you mean intercession? No, imprecation. And I had to be taught, as I developed and some others with me, a study of prayer several years ago. What do we mean by imprecation? Imprecation is a prayer in which one petitions God to defeat one's enemies. Then we're talking about spiritual enemies. And we're talking about a spiritual defeat. Now, the reason I think some struggle with this, they thought, and they looked up the word, and they thought that I was condoning praying for somebody's house to collapse or praying for somebody to have an accident on the highway and be killed. No, I'm not talking about physical evil here. I'm talking about those who set themselves as our enemies, those who would see us fail in our attempts to serve God individually and collectively, those who would hinder us in our service to God. Those are the ones that I'm talking about. Those are our enemies. The Old Testament prophets used this type of prayer quite extensively with reference to those who vexed the Israelites from time to time. Now, the Israelites were a nation. They were a geopolitical nation that needed to exist because of God's eternal purpose. And all those nations round about them were trying to adversely affect their service to God and their worship of God. And so they called upon God to destroy them physically, and God did in many cases. Although eventually the northern kingdom of Israel was so wicked, God destroyed them. And the southern kingdom became so wicked, God, he didn't destroy them, but he defeated them through the Babylonians and allowed them to be carried by the Babylonians into captivity because they needed to be taught a lesson. And I'm sure there were a faithful few down there in Judah who were praying to that end. I know Elijah in the northern kingdom at one time prayed for God to withhold the rain because God had said, if you go into idolatry, I'm going to withhold the rain. They had gone into idolatry. God had not yet withheld the rain. Why not? I don't know. But Elijah prayed and it stopped raining. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then some 850 false prophets were killed after the debate on Mount Carmel. And Elijah prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. So I'm not talking about physical calamities. What I'm talking about imprecation. But we certainly don't want God to bless our enemies, our spiritual enemies, in their efforts to pull us away from God. Satan can use anybody as his pawn, as his minister, to pull us away from God. We don't want Satan to be successful in that. We don't want Satan's ministers to be successful in that. We pray to God to defeat their efforts along that line. In the New Testament, imprecations seem to have been made concerning those who hindered the cause of truth. In Luke 18, 1 and 2, then Jesus, spoke a parable to them, the disciples, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Always ought to pray, meaning keep on praying for the thing, even though the answer hasn't been given. Therefore, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now this implies that the came here is not a one-time came. It means she kept coming. She came and she came and she came asking him this, "Hey, what if I don't avenge her? She's going to keep on coming." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" God will avenge us. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 6, I don't have it on the screen here, but in Revelation chapter 6, John presents a vision, or he's given a vision, and he puts that vision down in his letter to the seven churches of Asia, which the book of Revelation was, about these people who had already died for the Lord. They had been put to death for righteousness' sake. And they're crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon the earth? And the Lord says, well, just just rest, gave them some righteous garments, just rest for a time, and when the others who are suffering, when they're killed, then I will take vengeance. So vengeance is, now it belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's in Romans chapter 12. But we can ask him for that. We can ask him to avenge us on our adversaries, that imprecation, and he will do that. At conclusion of the parable of that we just looked at, Jesus asked, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Yet this may be an occasion where he delays his response. He delays the granting. But eventually, he will grant that. Not like the unjust judge did, just so he wouldn't be wearied, because God can't be wearied with our intercession. God can't be wearied with our prayers. He will avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. And so imprecations are justifiable. Again, we're not asking for the fellow to have a wreck or anything like that. He then answered his own question, saying, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So there are the basically six elements of prayer.